Good morning, friends, and again, welcome. We're glad that you're here at the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, the name Seventh-day Adventist is, of course, very significant. Not only does it highlight the truth of the seventh day being the Sabbath, but it also brings into focus the hope that we as Adventists have, that in the coming of Jesus. When I was a child, my dad was a pastor. He is a pastor, and I remember he was doing a Bible study with one family one day, and they were somewhat new to the Adventist message. And I remember the lady would always refer to us as 7 days Adventist. Instead of Seventh Day Adventist, it was 7 days Adventist. I thought, well, that's probably a good name. 7 days a week, we want to be Adventists. Amen? We want to hold on to that hope of the soon coming of Christ. So our sermon this morning deals with this great Advent hope. Hope in the coming of Jesus. Just yesterday and the week before, for the past 2 Fridays, I have spoken at funerals, one in Missouri and one right here in the Penryn area. And you know, as Adventists, boy, I tell you, where would we be if we didn't have hope in the coming of Jesus? Amen? What wonderful words of comfort and encouragement we can share with others. Jesus is coming again. And one day, he's going to call forth his sleeping saints, and they're going to arise in those brand new bodies. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more goodbye. But forever, they'll be with Jesus and with those that love him. So today, I wanted us to think for a few minutes about these very significant words that Jesus spoke to his disciples and in turn speaks to us. For 3.5 years, Christ had been teaching and preaching and healing. And the disciples and those that followed came to trust in him and believe that he was indeed the Messiah. So when Jesus announced to his disciples that he was to leave them and ascend to the Father in heaven, their hearts were filled with sadness. I can just imagine Jesus looking to the faces of his disciples and then speaking these wonderful words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus said. "In my Father's house there are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place," here's the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Yes, Jesus has promised us that he will come again. Now, as Adventists, we believe that Jesus will come again, but even more so, we sense an urgency to the proclamation of the message that Jesus is coming again, because we see signs being fulfilled all around us. Prophetic landmarks are reaching their fulfillment. Just in the past few months, some developments have been taking place in the religious world as well as in the political world that are clear fulfillments of Bible prophecy. Yes, indeed, we can see Jesus is coming soon. Just look at the social upheaval of society. Look at the wars taking place in the Middle East. Look at the movements in various religious bodies and a coming together, the ecumenical movement. These are all signs that the Bible gives with reference to the soon coming of Jesus. We can see Jesus is soon to come. Now, because we are living so close to the glorious appearing of Christ, there are 3 things that we as Adventists need to be doing. I want to emphasize these 3. Number 1, because Jesus is coming, we must abide in him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, Christ said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, how much can you do? You can do nothing." Because Jesus is coming, friends, we must be abiding in Christ. 4 important points that I want to emphasize in these 2 verses that we looked at. Number 1, the idea of abiding. Jesus says, "You must abide in me." Now notice, there is a promise found in this first verse of abiding. Jesus says, "He who abides in me, I will abide in him." as we by faith abide in Christ, the promise is Jesus, through his Spirit, will abide in our hearts and in our lives. The Apostle Paul refers to this idea of us abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in us. He uses the following terms. For us to abide in Jesus, Paul talks about us being in Christ. And for Jesus to abide in us, Paul calls it Christ being in you. So for us to abide in Jesus, we are in Jesus. But then Jesus also promises to abide in us. The theological term for us abiding in Jesus can be justification. And the term for Christ abiding in us, well, that would be sanctification. So when we by faith trust in Jesus, Jesus through his Spirit works his will within us. Point number two, to abide in Christ results in fruit bearing. Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. I want to also emphasize that the fruit bearing component, the results, or how do you get to that fruit bearing, it's not by trying to bear spiritual fruit. It's rather by abiding in Jesus. You can't bear fruit if you don't abide in Jesus. The focus for fruit bearing is abiding in Christ. It is Christ that works within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Does that make sense? So the work of sanctification that should demand our full attention as Christians, as Adventists, is the work of abiding in Christ. That's the most important thing. And as we abide in Christ, then Jesus abides in us and the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. Point number three, fruit bearing requires a miracle. Matter of fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. We can't produce love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, all of the fruit of the Spirit. We can't do that in and of ourselves. It has to be Christ's Spirit working within us. So we can't bear fruit. That requires a miracle. God promises to perform that miracle in us and for us. But there is something we can do, and this is point number four. Abiding in Jesus does not require a miracle. Otherwise, it would be impossible for us to do it. Are you all with me? So the fruit-bearing part, that requires a miracle, and God promises to do that within us. But to abide in Jesus, anyone can abide in Jesus. It is by faith. It is coming to Christ and receiving him as your Lord, as your Savior, trusting in him completely, surrendering self. That's how we abide in Jesus. And as we abide in him, he abides in us, and then he produces the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the statement from the book Steps to Christ, page 69. Many have the idea that they must do some part of the work alone. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright, that is to produce fruit. But every such effort must fail. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So our work as a Christian is to abide in Jesus moment by moment, day by day. And as we're abiding in Christ, Christ through the Spirit is abiding in us, and our hearts and our lives are being conformed into the image of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not, what's the word he uses there? Ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, why is it that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knows the power of the gospel. He has seen the gospel work in his own life. He has also seen the gospel work in the lives of those to whom he preached. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So what is our portion? It is to believe. It is to abide. It is to surrender ourselves. And by the way, that's not something that we do once in our life. We don't surrender self and then we go on and live the Christian life. It is a day by day, moment by moment surrendering of self. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience. But as we believe, or as we abide in Christ, he goes on, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, those who are abiding in Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So as we abide in Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed in us through the fruit of the Spirit, through love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Now, this message of abiding in Christ was presented back in the late 1800s to the Advent movement in a very powerful way through the preaching of two individuals, two young preachers, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. They emphasized the idea of righteousness by faith or abiding in Jesus. There was a very important general conference that occurred back in 1888 where this idea of abiding in Christ or righteousness by faith was the central focus of discussion and study. Following this general conference session, several years later, the main heart of the presentations were compiled into book form, and a book was published. The book is called Lessons on Faith. It was published in 1899, and it encapsulates the key thought or the main idea of what it means to abide in Jesus or righteousness by faith. Now, at the end of the book, this was written by E.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. At the end of the book, we have sort of a summary of the main point, what they are trying to emphasize. And I want you to notice this. This is a quote from the book. It says, "For it is written," and then they quote Revelation, "when the seventh angel sounds, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." Then he goes on, "We're in that day. We have that mystery given to us to give to the world. It is to be finished for the world, and it is to be finished in those who have it." Now, a little bit of the context here. Revelation chapter 10 describes the experience of the early Advent believers. Revelation 10 is the story about an angel coming down from heaven. He has a little book that's open in his hand. And then John is told to eat the book. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. I think most of us are familiar with that vision that's recorded over there. And that experience describes those early Advent believers who studied the Word of God based upon their understanding of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. They thought Jesus was coming at the end of the 2300 days. When Jesus didn't come as they had expected, they experienced what we call the bitter disappointment. Nevertheless, God had not given up on His people. It was actually part of their training to go through that experience. It was after that bitter disappointment that they went back and they started study the scriptures, and they realized that the cleansing of the sanctuary that you read about in Daniel 8:14 didn't mean Jesus coming to the earth, but it did mean that Christ would enter into his final phase as our high priest in heaven. There was a special work Jesus was to do just before he would come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the part of the quote here where it says, "in the days of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound," that's a reference to that experience in Revelation chapter 10. Now, what is it when the seventh angel sounds? You can actually read this in Revelation chapter 11. We don't have time to get into all the details, but I want to give you a quick overview. Verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So when the seventh trumpet sounds, it is very close to the second coming of Jesus, when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord. Verse 19, also during this time period when the seventh trumpet sounds, "Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple." So when the seventh angel began to sound, something happened in heaven, something relating to the temple or the sanctuary in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. There were three components to the earthly. Of course, you have the outer courtyard area, and then you have the first compartment being the holy, and then you have behind the veil the most holy. Now, the work that the priest did in the courtyard represents the work that Jesus did for us here on the earth. That's where the lamb was sacrificed. Jesus died here on the earth. When Christ ascended to heaven, he began to minister as our high priest in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, by the way, if you start reading in Revelation chapter 1, you have a picture of Jesus in heaven wearing the clothes of the high priest, and he's standing by the seven-branched candlesticks. Where in the sanctuary would you find the seven-branched candlesticks? In the first compartment. But when you get to Revelation chapter 11 and you have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, suddenly we see Jesus not standing in the first compartment, but now he is in the most holy place, because it talks about the Ark of the Covenant is seen. So here we have a description of the final phase that Jesus does for us in heaven. It is sometimes referred to as the cleansing of the sanctuary. And that, of course, was typified in the Old Testament Israelite service of the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Yom Kippur. When the high priest would enter into the most holy place, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would come out of the sanctuary, and he would lay his heads upon the head of Azazel, or the scapegoat, representing the transfer of sins symbolically from the sanctuary and from the children of Israel to the scapegoat. The scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness where he died. Now, when the priest would come out of the sanctuary after the Day of Atonement, that represents Jesus coming back at the end of his high priestly ministry. Before Jesus comes again, this is the point, there is a special work of cleansing that he is doing for us in heaven. Now, the work of cleansing that I'm talking about is not with a mop and a bucket and a dustpan. It's not that kind of cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. But it is the cleansing of the heart, the cleansing of the life. You see, not only is there a sanctuary in heaven, but there is also a sanctuary here on the earth. The Bible says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And the church is described as the sanctuary of God here on earth. Just before Jesus comes, there is a special work of cleansing that Christ does in individuals and in the church as a whole. This work of cleansing is described as the mystery of God. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it says the mystery of God will be revealed. Now, what is this mystery that is to be revealed when Jesus does this work of cleansing? I'm going to keep reading here from Lessons on Faith. He answers the question. But what is the mystery? Here is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory, God manifest in the flesh. And that, of course, is a quote from Colossians and 1 Timothy. Then in these days, that is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that mystery is to be finished. God being manifest in human flesh in you and in me. His work upon you and me is to be finished. We are to be perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, we are to come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is a special work that Jesus wants to do for you, that Jesus wants to do for me, Jesus wants to do for the church. It is a work of cleansing, cleansing our hearts and our lives from sin, cleansing the church so that his character can be revealed to the world. That is this great mystery. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I want Jesus to finish that work of cleansing in me. What about you? Amen? Amen. I want to have the church cleansed so that we as a church can reflect to the world the true character of Jesus. But how is that cleansing going to take place? The key, from our perspective, is abiding in Jesus. It is only by abiding in Christ, moment by moment, day by day, that Jesus, through the Spirit, is able to do this work of cleansing within us. It is the church abiding in Jesus that allows Christ, by his Spirit, to purify us and perfect us and present us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The essence of having everlasting life is knowing Christ. It is abiding in Christ. It is trusting in him completely. I love this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9, 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." If you want to glory in something, how about this? "That he understands and knows me." That is the great goal of the Christian. That is our work, coming to know Christ, abiding in Jesus. It is the most important thing that we as Christians can do. It is the most important thing that we as Adventists can do at this time of Earth's history. It is to abide in Jesus. It is come to know him. It is to love him. Christ Object Lessons, page 354, the value of man is estimated in heaven according to the capacity of the heart to know God. This knowledge is the spring from which flows all power. Do you need more power in your life? Do you need spiritual strength to resist temptation? Do you need power to control perhaps appetite or temper or whatever it might be? Yes, we all do. How do we obtain that spiritual power? Is it through us trying harder? No. The Bible says it's in knowing Jesus. It is in abiding in Christ that we have spiritual power, that we can live a victorious Christian life. How do we come to abide in Christ? How do we come to know Christ? Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is by abiding in the word, by abiding in prayer, that we come to know Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told this well-known parable. I think it's very applicable for us as Adventists today. The lessons that we find in this parable relate to our time. Then the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. In Bible prophecy, what does a woman often represent? Represents a church. Now notice it describes here these 10 virgins. All of those in the church possessed a pure faith. They understood the 28 fundamental beliefs. They had their doctrines straight. They were all Adventists. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. They were all looking for the coming of Jesus. So here we have a description of the church today. It says they had their lamps. The lamp, of course, represents the word of God. Now, five of them was wise. Five of them were foolish. Verse 3 says, those who were foolish took their lamps, they had the word, but they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now in the Bible, what does that vessel represent? Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does oil sometimes in the Bible represent? The Holy Spirit. So the wise not only had doctrinal truth, but they were abiding in Jesus, and Jesus was abiding in them by the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And they are waiting for the coming of Jesus. They are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Whereas the foolish, they had an intellectual understanding of truth. They had the lamp, but they were void of the oil. They weren't abiding in Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them. Verse 5 goes on, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Friends, right now we are living in that time period of tarry or delay. For more than 150 years, Adventists have been talking about the soon coming of Jesus, and there is a tendency amongst Adventists today to say, well, we've been talking about Jesus coming for so long, maybe he's not coming as quickly as we thought. And we begin to let down our guard. So there is this delay. The Bible says it's going to happen. And what happens to the church during this time of delay? They all slumbered and slept. And by the way, you read in Revelation chapter 3, the condition of the end time church, Laodicea, it also describes them as being spiritually asleep or in a spirit of spiritual lukewarmness. Verse 6 says, and at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Friends, something is soon to happen. Something is soon to happen that is going to awaken the church. For a long time, we as Adventists have been preaching that there is going to be a law passed in the United States, a federal law, that is going to run directly opposed to religious freedom. That, I believe, is that cry that is going to awaken the church. The bridegroom is coming. Everything that we've been talking about has suddenly reached its fulfillment. Jesus is soon to come. And that will drive people back to the Word. And they'll begin to study. But in the church, there'll be two groups of people. There'll be those who will be studying the Word. They will see the signs and they will have joy in their hearts. Jesus is coming. But there will be others who will study the Word, and instead of having joy in their heart, they will be petrified because Jesus is coming. And they're not ready. They realize there is something missing in their experience, something lacking in their life. So the foolish say to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." You see, the experience of abiding in Jesus is not something that you can do for somebody else. I can't abide in Christ for my wife. My wife can't abide in Christ for me. I can't abide in Christ for my kids. They have to abide in Christ for themselves. We can't abide in Christ for a fellow church member. It is an individual work. Amen? Individually, personally, we need to abide in Jesus. And as we abide in Christ, Christ abides in us. We have the oil of the Holy Spirit then in our lives, working within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So the wise said to the foolish, "I'm sorry, we can't share our experience with you. You need to find your own." So they go off to buy oil. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' But he answered and he said, 'Assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you.'" Now in John, Jesus told us the very essence of having eternal life is what? Knowing God. John 17. Jesus says, "I don't know you." Yes, you came to church on the correct day. You understood the truth of what happens when a person dies. You gave your tithes and your offerings, but I don't know you. You didn't abide in me. You weren't living moment by moment, surrendering yourself to me. Jesus says, "I don't know you." I can't think of sadder words that could ever be spoken than to have Jesus, the one who has provided everything necessary for our salvation, sadly say, "I don't know you." You knew the truth, but you didn't know the one who is the truth. Verse 13, Jesus finishes with these words, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Revelation chapter 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him and he with me." You see, Jesus wants to enter into fellowship with us. He wants to eat with us. And of course, what is the food that'll be served when Jesus comes to dine with us? It is his word. Of course, the scripture is sometimes referred to as bread. When Jesus comes, he wants to share the word with us. He wants to help us understand the scriptures. He wants us to see him in the scriptures. The way we abide in Jesus is by taking time to be in the word. Taking time in prayer. That's how we abide in Christ. Point number one, because Jesus is coming, oh, brothers and sisters, we need to be men and women of the book. We need to abide in Jesus. You know, early Adventists were known as people of the book. Everybody else knew Adventists, knew their Bible, because it seemed that whenever somebody had something to say, an Adventist would always say, "It is written," and they'd quote scripture. Everybody knew the Adventists were passionate about the Word. We want to be passionate about the Word. Amen? That's how we abide in Jesus. Point number two, because Jesus is coming, we must be faithful. Faithful to the work. Let's not get discouraged here near the finish line, but let's press on. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables." So very clearly, Paul is telling us that in the church, before Jesus comes, there will be a turning away from the truth. People will not be faithful to the teachings of Scripture. This, of course, is being fulfilled today. There is a tremendous movement that is sweeping across different denominations around the world, and it's even found its way into some Adventist groups. It's the charismatic movement. Now, let me say a few words about the charismatic movement. The term charismatic movement expresses the entrance of miracles, prophecy, and the so-called baptism of the Spirit into mainline denominations. The charismatic movement shares many of the same doctrines of Pentecostals. The difference is that the charismatic movement is embedded within historic denominations and is not a separate church. It also is adapted to the culture and the theology of that particular denomination in which it functions. In other words, you can find charismatic Baptists, you can find charismatic Pentecostals, charismatic Catholics, it doesn't matter. But there are some similarities that sort of binds the charismatic movement together. The charismatic revival of today is very different from the great Protestant revivals of the past. Instead of being based upon the plain utterances of the Bible, much is done to appeal to the senses and to excite the emotions. A strong emphasis is placed upon a contemporary style of music, and much is done to encourage people to enter into what is called a worship experience. So the emphasis is not on doctrinal purity or biblical teaching. Rather, the emphasis is on entering into some kind of an experience, some kind of an emotional encounter. That's what holds the charismatic movement together. A key belief of the charismatic movement is the doctrine of what's called guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is believed to be as authoritative as the Bible. Don't miss this. In fact, it is believed that adherence to the will of God might even lead a person to act contrary to an earlier commandment. In other words, final authority no longer rests with the Word of God, but final authority now rests with my experience or something that is revealed to me, my spiritual encounter. Several years ago, I was doing a Bible study with a lady, and we were studying the Word, and I presented the truth of the Sabbath in the Scriptures. She said, this is biblical, this makes sense, this is true. She said, I want to talk to my pastor. I said, okay, but share with him the verses that I showed you. I will, she said. The next week, I called to meet again for a Bible study. She said, no, I'm not meeting with you anymore. I said, why? Oh, my pastor said I shouldn't meet with you. I said, why did he say that? He said, because we have the Spirit and you don't have the Spirit. I said, well, didn't you see the Sabbath truth in Scripture? Oh, she says, I know. But you see, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit tells us that we don't have to keep the commandments any longer. I said, well, how do you know you have the Spirit? She says, well, we go to church, and when the music gets starting and the people get worked up, she says, there is a cloud that fills our sanctuary. She says, we must have the Holy Spirit. So no longer are we guided by the Scriptures, but we are guided by our senses, by experience. Are you with me? This is what is coming as an overwhelming storm to different Christian groups. Isaiah, pretty clear, to the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. Final authority must rest in the Scriptures. Martin Luther challenged the authority of tradition by preaching that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice, and is to be the test of all doctrine. He preached that a person's salvation was not based upon tradition, experiences, or impressions of men, but upon the clear teachings of the Bible. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, was the cry of the great Protestant Reformation. Bible, final authority. But at that time, there was somebody else, Ignatius of Loyola. He was the founder of the Jesuits. He became one of the most important leaders of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. In addition to establishing the Jesuit order, Ignatius Loyola developed what became known as spiritual exercises. By the way, these very spiritual exercises have been rewritten and republished and has become very popular today in evangelical circles. And they're designed to encourage spiritual encounters and experiences which could provide so-called authoritative guidance independent of the Bible. So there are two great conflicts at the time of the Reformation. On the one hand, you have Martin Luther, who is saying final authority rests with the Bible. And on the other hand, you have Ignatius Loyola, who is saying final authority does not rest upon the Bible, but it rests upon my experience or the spiritual encounter. It rests upon the traditions of the church. It doesn't really matter what the Bible says. It matters what tradition is and what my experience is. Luther's appeal was to submit the conscience directly to God through the Word, and Loyola's appeal was to submit the conscience to spiritual encounters and the traditions of the church. Ignatio's spirituality was to be achieved through these spiritual exercises by substituting imagination and spiritual encounters for the reality of faith. The two men represent opposite views of final authority for belief and practice. Now, the reason I share all of this is because these spiritual encounters or this new idea is central to the charismatic movement, setting aside the authority of Scripture and replacing it with something else. Martin Luther wrote, now let me just say something here before I read that. I'm going to go back. I don't want you to read the quote just yet. Martin Luther, during this time of the Reformation, those of you who are familiar with the story, he was eventually removed from the prime area of his labor there in Wittenberg, and he was in a castle where he was being protected. And at that time, there were other Protestant, so-called Protestant individuals that came and began to say, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. It's more about the spiritual experience. God speaks to us directly through the Spirit. We don't need the Scriptures anymore. We can follow our own guidance. And when Martin Luther heard about this, he trembled for the Protestant Reformation, the things that began to take place. And eventually, that's what motivated him to come out of hiding, because he said he dreaded this false movement more than the opposition that he faced from the Roman Church. Now, with that as a background, notice what he wrote here. Martin Luther wrote, "The Spirit is nowhere more present and alive than in his own sacred scriptures or writings. We must let the Scripture have the chief place and be its own truest, simplest, and clearest interpreter. I want Scripture alone to rule," he said, "and not to be interpreted according to my spirit or that of any other man, but to be understood in its own light and according to its own spirit." Can you say amen to that? The Word of God needs to be our final authority. The expression third wave is used to describe what charismatics believe to be the three historical periods of activity of the Holy Spirit over the past 100 years. The first wave is what they call occurred in 1906 with the rise of the Pentecostal movement, the famous Azusa Street Revivals, as they are known, sort of the birth of this spiritual encounter movement. The second wave is what people call, or happened during the 1960s in the charismatic movement, when it spread to Protestant denominations as well as the Roman Catholic Church. So now you have charismatic Protestants. You also have charismatic Baptists. The third wave occurred during the 1980s and is identified as the resurgence of church planting and, of course, the mega church movement that we see so popular today. Now, each of these different waves emphasized a little bit of a different so-called understanding of the moving of the Holy Spirit. During the first wave, it was preached that the gift of the Holy Spirit had to be accompanied by speaking in tongues in order to be genuine. So you didn't have the Holy Spirit unless you spoke in tongues. Well, that's somewhat marginalized those who claimed this, because most denominations said, well, we don't see that to be biblical. The second wave during the 60s, it was preached that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not always expressed in speaking in tongues, although it might be. The third wave during the 1980s tends to identify the gift of the Spirit with conversion, and tongues may not be emphasized at all and usually is not featured in public meetings. So their teaching or philosophy has changed to meet with culture and to meet with current popular directions within various Christian denominations. In the book Prophets and Kings, page 624, Christians should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. And this preparation they should make by diligently studying the Word of God, by abiding in Jesus, and striving to conform their lives to its precepts, the tremendous issues of eternity demand from us something besides an imaginary religion. Notice the language. A religion of words and forms where trust is kept in the outer court. God calls for a revival and a reformation. The words of the Bible and the Bible alone should be heard from the pulpits. Amen? We must be people of the book. Now, of course, Bible prophecy foresaw this great deception that was coming just before Jesus was to come. And we read in Revelation 16, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." In Bible prophecy, who is the dragon? Represents Satan. "Out of the mouth of the beast." In Bible prophecy, who does this beast power in Revelation chapter 13, the first beast represent? Represents the papal power. "And the mouth of the false prophet," that is apostate Protestantism. So here you have a working together of spiritualism, the biggest religious power in the world, working harmoniously with Protestantism, sort of a coming together at the end of time. And what characterizes this threefold union? Notice verse 14, "For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth," that's these political powers, "to the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." So there is this threefold union working together with political powers uniting the world in opposition to God's commandment-keeping people. Now, before the children of Israel were allowed to enter into the promised land, there were certain things that they had to do. Number one, they had to trust themselves fully to God. The reason they weren't allowed to go into the promised land the first time when Moses brought them up to the borders because of a lack of faith. You remember they sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land and they came back. And two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can go up, we can take the land." But the other 10 said, "We can't go. There are giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in comparison to the giants." And the people began to wail and moan and they said, "Oh, why have you led us out here in the wilderness to die?" And because of unbelief, a lack of faith, the children of Israel had to go wandering in the wilderness 40 years. Now they've made it back to the borders of the promised land and they're about ready to enter in to the land that God has promised to give them. The devil does everything he can to hinder God's people from taking possession of Canaan. Now this is amazing strategy that the devil used. And I believe it's the same strategy that the devil is using today to hinder people from taking possession of that heavenly Canaan. So the children of Israel go up to the border, and there is a king by the name of Balak. He is king of the Midianites. And he sees the children of Israel coming, and he realizes, you know, their God is fighting for them. He heard about the Red Sea crossing and how the Jordan stopped flowing and all of these miracles that happened to the children of Israel. He realized he can't go up against this group of people because of their God. So he contracts with a false prophet by the name of Balaam. You remember the story? And he says, "I'm going to give you all kinds of money. You need to come curse the children of Israel." And Balaam, who really wanted the money, every time he tried to curse Israel, all he could do was bless Israel because God's blessing rested upon them. And the king Balak got so angry with Balaam. He said, "I brought you all this way to curse the children of Israel. Now all you can do is bless them." And Balaam says, "You can't curse that which God has blessed." But Balaam really wanted the money. So he said, "King, I have an idea." He says, "If you do this, if you lead the children of Israel astray and get them to worship idols, lead them into false worship, then God's blessing will be withdrawn and you'll be able to overcome them." And Balak said, "That is a great idea." And so that's exactly what he did. He sent down into the camp of Israel Midianitish women who led the men astray. And as a result of this, a great plague came upon Israel. Now I want you to notice, here we find the story recorded in Numbers chapter 25. I'm just going to read a few verses and then I'm going to get to the point. I think it's very significant. It says, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door in the tabernacle of weeping. So there is this plague that has come upon Israel because of the apostasy, and here is an Israelite who goes and grabs this Midianitish woman, and he brings her right into the center of the camp, into the midst of God's people, to the door of the tabernacle, the place of worship. Goes on, verse 7. Now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose from amongst the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped amongst the children of Israel. So just prior to the entry into the promised land, you have this false worship coming right into the camp of Israel. God's protection is withdrawn and a terrible plague comes upon the people. Now here's the amazing point. The Bible specifically gives us the names of this Israelite man and this Midianitish woman. Verse 14, same chapter. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi. Now, what do these names mean? The word Zimri means music, song, celebration. The name Cozbi means lying, deceit, or false. Just before Israel's entrance into the promised land, you find false celebration, false music, false worship coming right to the door of the tabernacle. That's what Satan did back then. And I propose that's what he's doing today. We have the statement in the book Maranatha, page 234. The Lord has shown me what would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. They'll be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. Or, brothers and sisters, because Jesus is coming, we must be faithful. On the plain of Dura, about 600 years before Christ, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm when everybody else bowed. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar set up this golden image? Oh, by the way, what was the sign that Nebuchadnezzar used to tell everyone to bow down and worship the golden image? It was music. And when they heard the sound of the music, everybody bowed down to this golden image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down because final authority for them was not what everybody else was doing, it was what saith the word. They knew the commandments. They knew that it was a sin for them to bow down to a golden image, and they stood firm when everyone else gave in. Oh, friends, today God is looking for men and women who will stand true to the word, irrespective of the consequences. Finally, word gets back to the king. There are these three men here who refuse to bow down to the golden image. And so they come and stand before Nebuchadnezzar. Some have asked, well, where's Daniel? Quite possibly the king realized that Daniel would never bow down to his golden image, and maybe he sent him off on some errand for the king. He wasn't there. But the king forgot about Daniel's three friends. And they stand before the king, and the king suddenly realizes, oh, I've made a terrible mistake. I don't want to lose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are great assets to my government. And so he says, I'm going to give you another chance. Just bow down. Come on now. When the music plays, stop making a fuss. Just go along with the flow. After all, you know, I don't really care what happens in your heart. I just want you to conform to my law. Just bow down. I'll give you another chance. Oh, but I love their response. They answer and say, O king, we're not afraid to answer you in this matter. For the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he does not deliver us, let it be known unto thee, O king, we are not going to bow down to your golden image. If he delivers us, praise God. If he does not, that's okay. I am not going to bow down. I'm going to be true. Friends, a test is coming. And I believe we are coming right up to that time when every single one of us individually will have to make a decision like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Will I bow down and go with the masses and with what is politically correct, or will I make my stand for the commandments of God? Just like you can't abide in Christ for somebody else can't stand for you when that time comes. Each of us individually will have to make that personal commitment and decision, Lord, I will stand for you. And of course, you know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then the king got up to witness the fate of these 3 men, and he began to tremble. For as he looked into those fiery flames, he saw the form of a 4th man, one like unto the Son of God. Oh, friends, yes. Even if we stand up for truth and we face the fiery furnace, it's better to be in the fiery furnace with Jesus than to be kneeling on the plain of Dura. It's always better to stand up for Jesus, irrespective of the consequences. God is wanting people today who will stand up for Him. And when we stand up for Jesus, yes, Jesus stands up for us. Because Jesus is coming, we must abide in Him. Because Jesus is coming, we must be faithful. Faithful to Jesus. And thirdly, because Jesus is coming, the best is yet to come. Amen? Don't get so comfortable here that you forget that this world is not your real home. We're just passing through. You know the song, our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is not our home, friends. We're just passing through. With Jesus, the best is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God is preparing for those that love Him. You can't even begin to imagine what heaven is going to be like. Oh, I'm sure it's going to be beautiful there. The trees, the flowers, the streets of gold. But the most important thing about heaven is Jesus. It is the Father. Can you imagine, friends? Jesus leading you into heaven. And you following Jesus on those streets of gold. And then Jesus says, oh, there's somebody who is very anxious to see you. And He leads you to that heavenly throne room. And those great big doors open wide and you enter into the presence of your heavenly Father. And all the redeemed standing before the Father, seated upon His throne. And when the Father sees the redeemed, the purchase of His Son's blood, He sings for joy. I didn't make that up. The Bible says that He will sing for joy over the redeemed. Can you imagine hearing the Father rise from His throne and begin to sing because you and I are there? What a glorious moment that'll be. And that's what Jesus is planning for you and I. Oh, this world with its trials and difficulties, it'll just pale in significance in comparison to the glories of heaven. Oh, friends, what more motivation do we need to be faithful than the motivation of seeing our Creator face to face? You see, Abraham saw this. Hebrews 11:9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham didn't want to build a permanent dwelling because he wanted everyone else around him to know, I'm just passing through. The real promised land I'm looking for will come when Jesus comes the second time. Friends, that's our hope. That's our dream. Oh, on that glorious day when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will be resurrected. No more pain, no more sorrow. Jesus will make all things new. What a day of reunion that'll be. What a day of rejoicing. Families will be reunited. Friends will meet again. Oh, what a hope we have in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yes, Jesus is coming again. You know, I usually mention to people when I do a funeral and we're there at the graveside, what a difficult time and a difficult place that is, where you are laying a loved one to rest. And the cemetery or the graveyard is a sad place. But I can't think of a place I'd rather want to be when Jesus comes the second time than in the cemetery. Because the dead in Christ will rise first. It'll be a glorious place of meeting, a time of reunion. Yes, because Jesus is coming, we have hope. With Jesus, the best is yet to come. Amen. Friends, we're Adventists. We believe that Jesus is coming again. Oh, may God give us the strength to abide in him moment by moment, day by day. May we be faithful to the teachings of his word. May the word be absolute authority in our lives. And may we never forget that with Jesus, the best is yet to come. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing about that glorious reward? We're marching to Zion, our heavenly home. It's hymn number 422. And let's stand and sing together, Marching to Zion.